Hey there, this is Brian Zond, and I'm really excited that Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God is finally available. This is the book where I'm really wrestling with the question, is God angry, violent, and retributive or not? There's a way of reading the Bible that paints that portrait, but is it true? So anyway, I wanted to let you know, Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God, it's available now. Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God. This is the concluding sermon in this series, Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God. And we're going to end the series where the Bible ends, dealing with what about the book of Revelation? The Bible ends in the book of Revelation. This series ends in the book of Revelation. But what about the book of Revelation? Well, Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Growing up in the First Baptist Church in Savannah, Missouri, as a child, I was not always fully engaged in the sermon. I do not blame the preacher for that. I blame it on being 10 years old. And just my mind was prone to wander. My first grade teacher, Mrs. Nold, she was always scolding me. She said, Brian, you're gathering wool, which meant I was daydreaming, but I had no idea what that meant, so I never did correct my ways. And so sometimes I would wander off from the sermon and my mind would go elsewhere and maybe I was looking for something that would engage my interest more, and the only recourse I had was to reach for the pew Bible. This is before any phones. I'm not going to have a phone out in, 1965 or whatever. And so I would reach for the pew Bible to find some entertainment. And I always went to the same place, always. I always went to the very back of the Bible, to the book of Revelation, because I found that fascinating with its monsters and mysteries and beasts and battles and dragons and demons, just the kind of thing that would capture the imagination of a 10-year-old boy. And on more than one occasion, and I remember this, it's a very strong memory. I remember where I was seated. I remember how the light was coming through the stained glass window. And I remember holding that pew Bible, getting ready to read in the book of Revelation and praying. God, help me to understand this. Help me to perceive this. Help me to understand what this is about. Now, that prayer from a 10-year-old boy was kind of, I was hoping that God would just magically enable me to open it up and, makes perfect sense. That didn't happen. I found it entirely beguiling and confusing. And yet, you wonder how seriously God might take a very genuine prayer from a 10-year-old boy. And maybe his answer was, okay, Brian, but it's going to take 40 years. And it's not going to be any shortcuts, but I'll help you. Well, I didn't understand the book of Revelation back then, and I had some things working against me. This was at the same time, this I guess in the 70s, this is the same time when books like The Late Great Planet Earth were wreaking havoc. Gives you an idea of what I think about books like The Late Great Planet Earth and Left Behind and I don't know how many ridiculous blood moons we're up to now, but all of that sort of stuff. Late Great Planet Earth, the best-selling nonfiction book of the 1970s, even though I think it's fiction, but some you don't understand. According to Hal Lindsey, The book I was trying to understand as a 10-year-old boy, reading in the First Baptist Church of Savannah, Missouri, was a prediction about events of the 20th century involving the Cold War, communism. Henry Kissinger and a supercomputer in Brussels called the Beast. Even though today I have a computer more super in my pocket. Well, it turns out that trying to interpret the book of Revelation according to contemporary events in the late 20th centuries was a mistaken notion. As it turns out that Hal Lindsey was mistaken. And that entire approach to the book of Revelation. Revelation is, of course, easily without competition, the most misunderstood and the most misused book in the Bible. It so frustrated Martin Luther that as part of his reformation, he wanted to get rid of it. Martin Luther says, well, as long as we're having a reformation here, let's just get the book of Revelation out of the Bible. Here's what Martin Luther had to say about the book of Revelation. Revelation is neither apostolic nor prophetic. I can in no way detect that the Holy Spirit produced it. Again, they are supposed to be blessed who keep what is written in this book, and yet no one knows what that is, to say nothing of keeping it. Christ is neither taught nor known in it. Calm down, Martin. That's a bit of hyperbole there. Christ is known and taught in the book of Revelation. So Martin Luther had no use for the book of Revelation until he began to use it to prove that the Pope was the Antichrist. And of course, the Pope returned the favor and used the book of Revelation to prove that Martin Luther was the Antichrist. And there's been a lot of that throughout the ages. The book of Revelation has regularly been shanghaied as a polemic against enemies and as a warrant for violence. But we need to stop doing that. So let's take a breath, take a step back, and maybe in a more sober-minded way, ask what about the book of Revelation? Well, it's written around the end of the first century, somewhere in the 90s of the first century. It's written by a preacher named John, certainly not Zebedee's son. That is, not John the Beloved, John the Apostle, John of the 12 disciples. John was as common a name then as it is now. It's just some preacher named John. And so we distinguish him from John the Apostle or John the Beloved by referring to this John as John the Revelator or John of Patmos, or sometimes he's called Saint John the Divine. This John was probably either a bishop over the seven churches in Asia Minor that are mentioned in the second and third chapters, or maybe a traveling prophet that was familiar with those seven churches in Asia Minor. But eventually, John runs afoul of the local Roman authorities, and he is placed in political exile on the island of Patmos, thus his name, John of Patmos. And while on the island of Patmos, he composes this book that was destined to close the Christian canon of Scripture. It was written during the reign of the Emperor Domitian, but the book seems to be set during the reign of Nero, who reigned into the late 60s. And it was a very dangerous and tumultuous time, and it was Nero that raised this very fierce persecution against Christians. It's quite clear that in the book, Nero is referring, 666 is referring to Nero. Scholars are universally convinced of that. And of course, it is Nero who executed the two apostolic witnesses in the capital city, Peter and Paul. Revelation seems to be interpreting that period of time. And Revelation is written in the genre of Jewish apocalyptic literature, which was relatively common at that time, but the only version of it we tend to know of is the book of Revelation. Another example, though, would be the War Scroll, produced by the Essene community, found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. But Jewish apocalyptic literature is always filled with images that are symbolic. And it's vitally important to remember that everything in the book of Revelation, every image is a symbolic image. So you can't go through the book of Revelation and kind of pick and choose and say, I think this one's literal. I think this one's symbolic. You can't do that. It's all symbolic. So if I ask you, Jesus is depicted as a lamb, a little lamb, with seven horns and seven eyes and a slit throat, and yet still alive. Is that literal? Is Jesus literally a little lamb with seven horns and seven eyes and a slit throat? Or is that symbolic? Oh, that's symbolic. Then I said, well, and Jesus is also depicted as riding a white horse through the sky with a sword, not in his hand, but a sword that proceeds from his mouth. Is that literal or symbolic? Oh, I think that's literal. No, it doesn't work that way. All of the images, from rivers of blood to the bejeweled city, to dragons that come up out of the ocean that have seven heads and ten horns, all of these are symbols that with enough knowledge, the problem is, though, you have to have the right kind of knowledge, they can be interpreted. One way of understanding or thinking about the book of Revelation is that it is a very elaborate political cartoon. In fact, there's a strong political element in it, indeed, but as it works with political cartoons, there are images that if you know what they represent, it has meaning. But if you don't know what it means, then there's no way you'll ever figure it out. For example, here's an example of a contemporary political cartoon. And in this cartoon, we have an elephant and a donkey. They're standing on their hind legs. They're wearing boxing shorts. The elephant has on boxing gloves that say GOP. And the donkey has boxing gloves that says demos on it. And they're bruised and battered, and they've got bandages on, and they're very furious with one another. Well, everybody here gets that. It's a commentary on the political state of the adversarial nature between Democrats and Republicans and all that. But imagine that you're living 2,000 years from now, and the only thing you know about America is a paragraph you read in the seventh grade. You don't know any English. You know absolutely nothing about the political situation of America in the late 20th, early 21st century. And you see that, put that image back up, and you see that. And when I say to you in the year 4017, what does that mean? That has a meaning. What does it mean? What are the chances you're going to get it correct? You're not going to get it correct. It means something then. It means something for us now, but people 2,000 years from now, without any knowledge of America and American history and all of that, would never get it. That's part of the challenge of the book of Revelation. It's filled with imagery and symbols that pertain not to the 20th century or the 21st century, but have their meaning set in the Greco-Roman world of the first century. And you have to interpret it in light of that. Now, even though the book of Revelation is highly creative and is in one sense very original, on the other hand, nearly all of the wild images throughout the book are borrowed from the Old Testament. I don't think there's hardly any image that isn't in one way or another something that John is recycling that already existed in the Old Testament. Sometimes he exaggerates it. Sometimes he makes it bigger. But images from Genesis, Exodus, Psalms, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Zechariah, and Malachi all show up in the book of Revelation. And John uses these Old Testament images as the pieces to assemble his apocalypse. So, what about the book of Revelation? What is the book of Revelation? I think we can say it's basically four things. Number one, Revelation is a prophetic interpretation of the cataclysmic events of the 60s and 70s. I don't mean the 1960s and 70s in America. I mean the 60s and 70s in the Roman Empire. which was indeed a very cataclysmic time. It was the time of Nero's persecution of Christians. It was the time of the city burning. It was a time of plagues, very deadly plagues that ravaged Rome. It was a time of economic crisis. It was a time when there was a crop failure in Egypt, leading to famine widespread throughout the entire empire. It was the time of the Jewish war that began in the year 66. And then after about times and half a time, we arrive at AD 70 and get the destruction of Jerusalem, which was such an enormous event. Jesus himself, during his ministry, had connected these foretold events, the destruction of Jerusalem, with somehow the coming of the kingdom of God. So one thing we can say about the book of Revelation is it's not about today. It's for today, but it's not about today. It will speak to you today, but it's not describing events of today. It's describing events of 2,000 years ago. Second, Revelation is a prophetic critique of the Roman Empire, the beast, the false prophet, the harlot, are all images connected with Caesar and Rome under the control of the dragon or the devil. For example, there's that image in Revelation 17 of the harlot riding the back of the beast, and she's drunk. She's got a cup of abomination. She's a prostitute, and she's drunk, and she's riding the back of the beast. Well, what John is doing here is he's taking the stately, regal, dignified goddess of Roma, who is the deified personification of the glory of Rome, and turning her into a drunken prostitute riding the back of empire. It would be very similar if someone today depicted the Statue of Liberty not as, you know, stately and regal and lifting her lamp beside the golden door, but as a drunken prostitute. No wonder John ends up in trouble and in political exile. You start doing that kind of stuff with the empire and they get mad at you. What we find in the book of Revelation is this depiction of the clash between the beastly empire of Rome and the peaceable reign of the Lamb. We're seeing a battle between what is going to shape the world, what is going to reign and rule, the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, or the Pax Christi, the peace of Christ. And that's what's being depicted in this book. Three, Revelation is a prophetic expose of the idolatry of empire and all civil religion. By civil religion, we mean the kind of religion where, in fact, the nation is the true object of worship. Now, this is usually concealed. It embraces more conventional language and iconography of religion, but that's just a veneer. If you scratch just below the surface in civil religion, you discover that the true object of reverence and worship is the nation itself, and this has always been the besetting sin of superpowers. It's why the book of Revelation is perhaps the most relevant book in the Bible for American Christians, but only if we can learn to read it right. Now, unfortunately, there have been a glut of sensationalist books that are entirely unhelpful and misleading about the book of Revelation. So I want to talk to you about four books that are excellent. Because I don't want you to just think, well, you know, there's no good books on. No, there's tremendous books out there, but they're not promoted by TV preachers. These are genuine, devout Christian scholars who've given their life to understanding not only the Scripture and its original language, but have become thoroughly versed in the Greco-Roman world of the first century, and they understand the genre of Jewish apocalyptic literature. These are the ones qualified to help you understand. Here's the four I recommend. First of all, the best one, I think. The very best one is reading Revelation responsibly by Michael J. Gorman. Excellent book, Reading Revelation Responsibly by Michael J. Gorman. Second one, in one sense, this might be the gold standard. Richard Bauckham is pretty much regarded as the foremost scholar on the book of Revelation alive today, and he has his book, The Theology. He has numerous books but on Revelation, but his standard is simply called The Theology of Revelation, but it's an academic work. So if you're up to tackling academic theology, that's a good one. If not, you might want to just stick with Reading Revelation Responsibly. Third one is by Eugene Peterson, who takes a very unique approach to it. Sometimes I think it takes a poet to really interpret the book of Revelation, and Eugene Peterson is a poet. His book is entitled Reversed Thunder, and that's also a very good book. Probably, though, the most accessible, that is the easiest of the four, would be N.T. Wright's little short commentary on the book of Revelation called Revelation for Everyone. But those are four excellent books, all of which I've read more than once and recommend to you. Number four, what about the book of Revelation? Number four, Revelation is a prophetic portrayal of the eventual triumph of Christ. The book of Revelation uses the art form of a Greco-Roman play. I mean, think of it as a script. That's why at the very beginning, blessed is one who reads it aloud. John's saying, read this aloud. It's like a script. And think of a Greco-Roman play with drama and tragedy, even comedy and chorus. All of those elements are there. It's a dramatic play that isn't about the end of the world. It's about the end of beastly empire and the ultimate triumph of Christ. Hallelujah. So, for example, in chapter 4 of Revelation, we have what we call a theophany. That is a revelation of God in His majesty upon His throne. And with the chorus before the throne of God of holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. And then you move into chapter 5 and now we're going to gain a Christophany, that is a revelation of Christ. Now in the vision, John the Revelator is being given a tour of heaven and hell, we might say. And he has a guide, one of the 24 elders, like Dante had Virgil as his guide to heaven and hell. Well, John has the elder, the unnamed elder, as his guide. And as the elder is guiding John, we notice that God upon the throne, the one upon the throne, has a scroll in his hand, in his right hand, sealed with seven seals. And it seems that this scroll represents God's benevolent purposes for the world, God's purposes for a flourishing humanity, God's vision for what the world could and should be. But it's sealed with seven seals. And the elder announces that no one is found in heaven, on earth, or under the earth that is worthy to break the seals and to implement God's redemptive agenda for humanity. And at this news, John begins to weep bitterly. Because what could be more depressing than the idea that the way the world is the way it must be forever? Don't we hold the hope that somehow this can be redeemed? Somehow it doesn't have to always be like this. And so John is told that, yes, there is a plan, but nobody's worthy to implement the plan. And he begins to weep. But then the elder says, look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has overcome. And now we are gaining a bit of comedy in this theatrical vision. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has overcome. He's worthy to break the seals and bring about the purposes of God. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And when John looks, he sees a little lamb. You know, if we're walking along on safari in Africa, and all of a sudden I go, look, a lion. And you look, and I'm pointing at a little tiny lamb. You're like, ah, funny. You know, it's like I'm trying to play a joke on you. Okay, here's the joke, but the joke's on Caesar. Look, a lion, And he looks, but it's not a lion, it's a little lamb, but not only a little lamb, it's a slain lamb, but the lamb is standing. This is the lamb with seven eyes, perfect wisdom, seven horns, perfect power. Slain, but raised to life again. You see the symbolism. And the comedic element is, you have all these monsters and all these beasts throughout the book of Revelation, but they're all going to be overcome by a little tiny lamb. Some of this has already been used by Daniel. Daniel envisions beastly empire coming across the stage of world history. And some are like a lion, and some are like a bear, and some are like a leopard. And then there's one that's just like a monster. But they're overcome and subdued by the humane ruler who is the Son of Man. Well, here in the book of Revelation, it's all of these monstrous beasts of empire that come out of the ocean of the Gentile world are eventually going to be overcome not by a similar kind of force, not by King Kong overcoming Godzilla, but by a little tiny lamb who has been slain, a gentle, nonviolent, slain but raised little lamb. There is no lion of Jesus in the book of Revelation. There's only a lamb. Only a lamb. There is, the joke is, look, the lion, but it's not a lion, it's a lamb. And the joke, hallelujah, is on Caesar. Now, one of the worst things that people do with the book of Revelation is to claim somehow, by a bungled interpretation, that some great future mega war is inevitable before Jesus Christ can appear in the parousia and assume the consummation of the kingdom. And this puts, if you believe this, this puts Christians in an awkward position, because we say Maranatha, we say come Lord Jesus, we long for the summing up of all things in Christ. But if we have been taught this way, we think, yeah, but first there's got to be this mega war in the Middle East or somewhere. And so it induces us, if we're not careful, to kind of secretly wish, well, let's get on with it then. If it's inevitable, let's get on and have this big war. People have been led to believe that before Christ can appear, there must be what they call Armageddon. But that is not at all what we find in the book of Revelation. No. Rather, in the book of Revelation, Armageddon, along with the lake of fire, because they are sort of twin symbols of the same thing, Armageddon and the lake of fire are set forth as the horrible but avoidable consequences of refusing to follow the peaceful way of the Lamb that leads to New Jerusalem, which is a depiction of the prevailing of the kingdom of God. Armageddon and the burning lake are the creative symbols that John of Patmos uses to warn us about the deadly consequences of following the beasts of empire instead of following the Lord Christ. Revelation 16, 16. And the demonic spirits gathered all the rulers and their armies to a place with the Hebrew name Armageddon. Now, for all of the attention that it's gained in sensationalist literature, you would think that Armageddon is replete through the Bible, or at least throughout the book of Revelation. But in fact, this is the only time it's ever mentioned in the Bible. It occurs one time. One time. Revelation 16, 16, and the demonic spirits gathered all the rulers and their armies to a place with the Hebrew name Armageddon. Armageddon means Valley of Megiddo. I've been there a bunch of times. Today you find there Tel Megiddo, and I have a picture of it. It's in the Jezreel Valley. It's a very flat valley all around, and you have this big hill. Except it's not really a hill. I mean, it is a hill. And that picture doesn't do it justice. If you walk from the bottom all the way up, I mean, it's a hill. But it's not a natural hill. It is what they call a tell. It is the result of the city, over about a 4,000-year period of time, having been built, destroyed, and rebuilt 26 times. In other words, there are 26 layers of civilization there, making it one of the more important archaeological sites in the world. We say, well, why would a city be built and destroyed and rebuilt 26 times? Well, Megiddo had the unfortunate geographical location of being situated on a very popular battlefield. You see, it's in between the great empires of the north, Assyria and Babylon, and the great empire of the south, Egypt. And poor little Israel is always caught in the middle. And when empires go to war, sometimes they like to do it somewhere else. Because, you know, who wants to have a war in your own backyard? Let's go to somebody else's backyard to have a war. And you would have these invading armies, and poor old Megiddo just gets caught in the crossfire. So it's destroyed and rebuilt. It's rebuilt because it's in a very fertile, lush valley. It's a great place to turn your swords into plowshares and your spears into pruning hooks because it's very fertile. But every decade or so often, it gets destroyed. That's its history. So it becomes an icon of a battlefield. So that, for example, today if I say Omaha Beach, you probably don't think of a seaside picnic. I mean, even though you can have a picnic, I've been there, you can have a picnic there, it's just a beach. But when I say Omaha Beach, as an American, you don't think of a seaside picnic, you think of D-Day and one of these great battles of World War II. That's what Armageddon does in the mind of first century readers. It's like, well, here's what happens. In the way that the vision is unfolding, there are these demonic spirits like frogs that represent the impulse for empire, the propaganda of the empire, and the process of always accusing the other as being unworthy of existence. And when the political rulers get under the sway of empire, propaganda, and accusation, what they do is they gather their armies to a place called Armageddon, or Waterloo, or Flanders Field, or Gettysburg, or Pearl Harbor, or Hiroshima, or Fallujah. And that's how it would be heard in the mind of a first century reader. They see that the warning is, if the rulers of the world don't listen to Jesus, but they listen to the demon spirits of empire, accusation, and propaganda, they're always going to end up at Hiroshima. I can think of a couple of world leaders today I wish would pay attention to this. Our looming Armageddons are always a possibility, but never an inevitability. We don't have to go to Armageddon. It's set forth, though, as a warning. If you won't follow Jesus, that's where you're going to go. But you don't have to go there. You see, we cannot war our way to peace. This is one of the messages of the book of Revelation. There is no way to peace. Peace is the way. You just decide, okay, we're going to be peaceable. There is no way to peace. Peace is the way. But if we refuse to follow the Lamb in the way of peace, then we have no recourse but to follow the beast in the way of war and wind up at Armageddon over and over and over and over again. And this is the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb is divine consent to our own trajectory towards self-destruction. God's will is never Armageddon. God's will is always New Jerusalem. But they're set before us as two alternative destinies, and we get to choose. Follow Jesus, New Jerusalem, human flourishing, the garden city, recovering that which has been lost through the redemptive work of Christ. But follow the beast. Follow the frogs with their lies about empire and accusation and propaganda, and you're going to end up at the burning lake or Armageddon. In Revelation 19, we're given a vision of Jesus as a warrior. And in the vision, Jesus is riding a white horse, a flying white horse that flies through the heavens. And he's going forth into battle. He's going forth to wage war. And he's wearing a robe that is soaked in blood before the battle begins. He's wearing a robe that is drenched in his own blood. You see, Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He's the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus is depicted as a warrior upon a white horse. But even before the battle begins, he wears a robe drenched in his own blood. And as he goes forth to battle, he has a weapon. It's a sword, but it's not in his hand. All those dudes on all those horses I've seen in all the capital cities of the world always have a sword and it's always in their hand. Because that's conventional implementation of violence towards your own nationalistic end. Jesus doesn't have a sword in his hand. He has a sword coming out of his mouth. You want to make that literal?
That's going to be awkward.
So, and then just in case you miss it, John's afraid you might miss it, as they have, John. He just comes out and tells you, this is the word of God. He just tells you, this is the word of God. And what does Jesus go forth? He goes forth, and with his word, the sword coming out of his mouth, he slays 200 million people. Which is what was estimated to be the population of the world at that time. I mean, that's what they thought. It was more than that, but they didn't know that. Because they didn't know about half the world. What people generally thought was the population of the world was 200 million. And so what is the vision? The vision is that Christ is now riding through history. And he's destined to conquer history by his word. The weapons of warfare, they're not carnal. They're divinely powerful in God. They are the word. Look, I am one of those that have been slain by the sword that comes from the white horse rider. I've been slain by the word of Christ and raised to newness of life in him. It's not that Jesus is going to renounce the Sermon on the Mount and come back as the most hyper-violent man that's ever lived and kill a bunch of people. The book of Revelation is not the final repudiation of the gospel. It is the creative depiction of how Christ will triumph, and it's not going to be like Genghis Khan. It's going to be like a slain lamb. In other words, this is what we find in Revelation 19. This is not a future war. Christ is waging this war right now. How do I know? I'm one of the ones that have been slain. Lost my old life and was raised to a new life in Christ. And Revelation ends, the final two chapters. You just try preaching the whole book of Revelation in one sermon. The final two chapters ends with multitudes finding the city that Abraham had been searching for. Remember, Abraham was looking for a city. You know, Abraham lived in tents. He started off in Ur, and then he became a nomad. He's always moving. And he's looking for something. What's he looking for? He's looking for a city whose builder and architect is God. Because the only cities he'd found were the cities where the architect was Cain. Cain is the one in the Bible who builds the first city, and all of the other cities follow that pattern. Cain is the one that calls his brother other and enemy and kills him. And so we have our civilization built upon self-interested violence, and Abraham is looking for something other. He never quite finds it, but he sees it from a distance and rejoices. And when we get to the end of the Bible, this is all way back in Genesis, when we get to Revelation, and that's a long journey, we find what Abraham was looking for. And that is a society of people submitted to the reign of Christ, discovering in the light of Christ how to participate in human flourishing. And we find this beautiful garden city, which was what God had in mind all along. And as people follow in the peaceable way of the Lamb, they arrive at the New Jerusalem. But the book also sets forth another destination. There are two possible destinations, New Jerusalem and Lake of Fire, and we get to choose. And I say we, not so much as individuals, but as a people. What do we want? We want to follow Jesus, and we want to follow the ways that it's always been. Can we have enough imagination to follow Jesus into something entirely new? Or can we just follow the old way? Well, the new way of Christ leads to a flourishing garden city where all is being recovered. The old way leads to where it always leads, to Armageddon, the Lake of Fire. But even that isn't the end, because the two exist simultaneously. And you have the dragon and the beast and the false prophet cast into the burning fire, a kind of Gehenna. But right there on the shores of the burning lake is the bejeweled city of the New Jerusalem, who has 12 gates, and its gates are never shut. And from within the city, the Spirit and the bride are saying, "Hey, are you thirsty? Come on to the city. We got a river of life. It's free." They're saying that to people. "Are you thirsty? I'm in a lake of fire. What do you think? Well, then come on." But there is a qualification. You're going to have to wash your robe in the blood of the Lamb and be willing to believe in Jesus. And then you can come in and participate with God, with what God is doing in Christ. "Are you thirsty? We got free water. Come. You can stay there if you want, but I think it's not very good. Come to the city of the Lamb." That's how the book basically ends. And it's like one of Jesus' parables where it's not quite ended. What are you going to choose? Perry and I lead pilgrim tours of Israel and Palestine. We've done it for 20 years. Getting ready to do our 15th one. I think it's full. We always go to Megiddo. Showed you a picture earlier. It's a very interesting site, you know. Unfortunately, pastors often really mess up there, because they're following the deeply distorted and misguided teaching of dispensationalism from people like Hal Lindsey and Tim LaHaye and John Hagee, people like that. They get there and they say, "All right, this is the place where Jesus is going to come back on his flying white horse and kill 200 million people." And it's sort of an ugly moment. I hope people see it as ugly. Sometimes people get gleeful, and that's really bad. One of our tours, the guide we usually had was unavailable. Her husband was having surgery, and so we had a substitute guide. And I'd never met this guide before. And we get to Megiddo, and he does the archaeological stuff, his explanation. And then he turns to me and says, "You know, Pastor, would you like to say a few words?" And I said, "Oh, yes, I would." And so I began to talk about how Armageddon is always a possibility, but never an inevitability. Jesus is calling us to something other. Jesus is calling us to his new city that he's building upon peace and his own shed blood. We don't need to shed the bloods of others. Jesus has shed his blood to bring us into a place of human flourishing. And I'm speaking like this. And I got done, and this Jewish Israeli guide had a wry smile on his face. And I knew what he was thinking. I said, "You haven't heard it like that before, have you? You always hear, you know, Jesus is going to come back and kill all you non-believers." He said, "Yeah, that's what I've always heard." I said, "What do you think about what I had to say?" He said, "Oh, I like that a lot more. It sounds like good news." That's what he said. "It sounds like good news." If the grand conclusion of our gospel doesn't sound like good news, something has gone wrong. I'm determined to spend rest of my life. I'm determined to spend the rest of my life preaching the good news of Jesus Christ as good news. Amen. One final story. Yeah, that's what I thought. Okay. I didn't look till now. It's three chapters. Oh, by the way, the fifth book I would recommend on Revelation is Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God. There's three chapters on the book of Revelation in it. Recommend that one too. Early in my ministry, I prayed that God would give me a vision of hell. I prayed over and over, God, give me a vision of hell. I must have prayed it 1,000 times. And why would I do that? Well, my thought was, if I could see hell, then I would really be motivated to preach the gospel. So I would pray, God, give me a vision of hell. But it never came. I wasn't destined to be a modern-day Dante. It wasn't until many, many years later that I realized God had answered my prayer. I had seen hell. I had even visited hell more than once. As clearly as John the Revelator and Dante, I had seen the burning abyss. I've seen hell as I walk through the slums of India and Haiti, witnessing firsthand dehumanizing poverty in rat-infested shanty towns with open sewers and cardboard hovels. I've seen the chronicles of hell documented and cataloged at the Yad Vashem Holocaust Museum in Jerusalem. I've seen hell in Gaza City as I sat with Palestinian people who live in a real-life Gehenna as they struggle to survive in the broken skeletons of bombed-out buildings. I've brushed up against hell in some of the most violent cities of the world, Lagos, Juarez, and San Pedro Sula. I've seen the mouth of hell in the rotten teeth of meth addicts in my own city. I prayed to see hell, and God sent me to India, Haiti, Israel, Gaza, Nigeria, Honduras, Mexico, and Missouri. I've seen the refugee camps dotting the shores of the Lake of Fire. Yes, I've seen hell. I've heard its groans, smelled its stench, tasted its bitterness, and felt its fear. And just as I suspected so long ago, it does compel me to preach the good news of Jesus and invite everyone into the city of the Lamb. I've already said, I believe in the post-mortem hell of a tormented soul incapable of love. But I also empirically know of the existence of all kinds of real-life hells tormenting souls around the world right now because I've been there. I've seen them. This is why we must venture forth from the city of the Lamb to bring hope and healing to those who are suffering on the cruel shores of the Lake of Fire. How thirsty must they be who live in the land of the burning lake? There must be many who are ready to hear and accept an invitation to enter the city of the Lamb. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let everyone who hears say, come. Let everyone who is thirsty come. Let anyone who wishes take of the water of life as a free gift. Amen. So come. We're going to invite you. This is one of the open gates to the city. Come. We'll give you the body of Christ. We'll give you the blood of Christ. Come. It's free. It's offered to you. Come. Begin to follow Jesus and help us participate with Christ in giving the alternative to the burning lake, and that is the bejeweled city that is the new Jerusalem, that is the kingdom of Christ, that is the society of people who said, we're going to take Jesus seriously and we're going to follow him in his peaceable ways of healing. Amen and amen.